So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 11 verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. But I would like to read the context, which we'll start back in chapter 3, verse 18. So we'll read chapter 3, verse 18, and the entirety of chapter 4, so that we have the context in mind here. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I do pray that you would open our hearts to understand these things. I pray that you would aid in preaching the word, Lord, that you would give clarity of thought, clarity of speech, and Lord, I pray that you help us to understand these things, to apply them to our lives, and to examine our hearts that for this mind of Christ that we will see this morning. So Lord, I pray your blessing upon us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, context is always so important when we come to passages of Scripture, and again here the same thing, and the context being the suffering of Christ here, not so much the suffering of the people of Christ in terms of their interactions with the world, but the suffering of Christ and the purpose for which Christ suffered. It's always important to understand that as well. Verse 18 tells us that of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So we see Christ there suffering. He's suffering for sin, and he's suffering for others. It's a vicarious suffering, we could use that word. The just for the unjust. And the purpose of that he might bring us to God. That he might bring if you remember from last week, we looked at that the connection with baptism, bringing us through the waters of death to the dry land on the other side, bringing us to God. That's what Christ did in his death. He provided that way, that safe passage through death, by which we are spared harm from that waters of death, but we're brought to God in glory. That's the purpose of Christ's suffering. So with that in mind, then Peter comes and gives us this. He starts with in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then with this assertion that since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we need to arm ourselves with the same mind, the same mindset. So Christ suffered for us in the flesh. We see Christ, that Christ became a man. He became a man so that he could suffer for us, so that he could die on that cross and suffer. But we have to what was the mind of Christ? What mindset did Christ have? Well, first of all, he was doing this for others. Very clearly in here that he came to do this, the just for the unjust. He says himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others, to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20 and Mark 10. There, he came to serve. He didn't come and not to serve himself. He came to serve others. So he had this desire to serve others. We also see a submission to the will of the Father there, that in his and even in his human nature, as he sees the hour approaching of his death in the garden, and he cries out to the Father, you know, if there's any other way, can this cup pass, this cup of death, this passage through death that he's about to experience, if there's any other way, can this pass? But nevertheless, he says, not my will, but thine be done. Matthew 26. There, so a submission to the will of the Father, and a willingness to serve others, and we also see a determination in Christ. When we read the Gospels, we see that Christ, he has this determination to carry this out, to fulfill this purpose. That's his mindset. In Luke chapter 9, for example, after discussing his upcoming death, he's discussing that with his disciples, then it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem there. And that's an allusion to Isaiah 50. In verse 7 of Isaiah 50, it says that the servant of Yahweh, he's going to set his face like a flint, like a stone. He's going to set his face to go and accomplish that mission, to accomplish it with the help of Yahweh in that context there. So that's Christ's mindset there, a determination to submit to the will of the Father, to serve him by serving others. So that's the mindset that we need to have, determined to submit to and serve the Father in obedience to him, rather than serving our own self, our own fleshly lusts, as we'll see here, but to serve others around us. So serving others, determined, serving others, serving God. So let's see that fleshed out then. That starts in the second half of verse 1 there, that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So who is that? Who is that referencing there? That he who has suffered in the flesh. That's not Christ. Christ, because it says he has ceased from sin. So Christ cannot be Christ there, because he never had any sin to cease from. But if you remember, thinking back to last week in this connection with baptism, there it is that connection between Christ's death and the flood here and baptism was that Christ went through death. He experienced death for us, so that and that we, by our union to Christ, by faith in Christ, we are in him, so to speak, and that we will pass through it, but we'll be unharmed. We're safe in Christ. And I think that's Peter's referencing here, that same motif there, that we have suffered. He's not speaking of their physical sufferings here, of their sufferings at the hand of the pagans around them, but he's speaking of this same idea of concerning Christ's sufferings unto death. So we are suffering, in a sense, suffering unto death, but in Christ. So it's by virtue of our union with Christ that to use Paul's words, Paul says that we've died with Christ, and your old man or your old nature has been crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. That's Romans 6, verse 6 to 7. There. So that idea that we've died with Christ, we've suffered with Christ in that sense, and therefore we've died to sin. So remember the Exodus last week, when we looked at the Exodus, and as we traced this idea of passage through the waters throughout the scriptures, when we looked at Exodus, what were they leaving behind? They were being released from bondage, right? They were in bondage They were released from that bondage, that slavery, passed through the waters of death to the dry land on the other side of the Red Sea. Well, that's for us. We were in bondage to our sin, the reign of sin in our lives, and we've been released from that. Through Christ's death, he releases us from that bondage to sin there. And you know, just like the Israelites arriving on the dry land of the other side of the Red Sea, they've left that behind, and now they're there to serve Yahweh, to walk in his ways. You know, so too. We're to cease from sin, he says here, to stop sinning is really what he means here. We're to leave that life behind, and we're now to walk in Yahweh's ways. Verse 2, he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So we've passed from living in sin to living according to the will of God. No longer serving our selfish lusts, are serving the lusts of the flesh here, and those human desires, our selfish, sinful lust, that old nature, but submitting to the Father, serving the Father. Remember the mind of Christ. He was not serving himself. He was serving the Father ultimately, and that ought to be our mindset as well. We're here to serve the Father. And then he says, note the contrast as well there. No longer living, you know, for the lusts of men, but we have a contrast there. But for the will of God. These are opposites. There's a sharp contrast here. There's no middle ground, you know, so to speak. These two are at war with one another there. So it's not okay to live with one foot in the world, so to speak, and one in the church or one in the kingdom of heaven. That's not okay. Now we understand we will sin. We will mess up. We will you know, we will serve those fleshly lusts because of that remaining corruption that's still in us. We've seen that in our confession studies in the past. We have that. We still are going to sin, but that does not mean it's okay. That does not mean it's an excuse to continue in sin, to continue to just unashamedly, unrepentantly serve these fleshly lusts. We need to be striving against these things. And how do we do that? Well, we live for the will of God. As one commentator says, that God's will is to be the pole star, the north star in the Christian's life. That's what guides us. It's always the will of God, the will as the will of God as revealed in the scriptures there. That's what we need to be striving after, living for God, submitting to the will of God, just like Christ submitted to the will of God. In verse 3, he says, "For you have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." So he says, "You spend enough time living to pleasure yourself, to serve yourself, pleasuring, you know, living in those fleshly lusts, but that's not you anymore. You serve a new master. Now you don't that's behind you. You've been rescued out of that darkness. You have to leave that behind." Now I think there's some of us here can probably relate in a much more, you know, much more to this verse than others here. You know, that we've prior to being saved, that we lived a life that, you know, just like verse 3 says, in this debauchery, this wickedness, you know, the drinking parties, the lust, the lewdness, the revelries, whatever words you want to describe it there, that a life of debauchery there. But we have to leave that behind. If we've been called out of that, if we've been saved, we need to leave that behind us. And that's not always easy to do. Obviously we have that remaining corruption there, and it's hard. The pull of the world is hard, and it's gonna want to bring us back into that, you know. But we have to fight against that. We have to strive against that, because those old desires are still going to be there. We need to fight against that. We have to, like the Israelites. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? They had been released out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the promised land. But they said, oh, remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions, that all that good stuff we had back in Egypt. They desired that, but why can we not go back there? But, you know, we forget that was a place of bondage. That was a place of slavery. We forget that it's contrary to the will of God. And we are now to be striving to live for the will of God. But not all of us can relate in that way, though. Not all of us have experienced a lifestyle like that. Many people, you know, young people here, those who were saved at a young age, you know, raised in a Christian home, you always, there never was a time when you didn't believe, you could say, maybe. But as you grew up in your life, you never really partook in that. But I think too often we hear those that were saved at a young age. They were raised in a godly Christian home, saved at a young age. But then as they grow up, that pull of the world is there, and they succumb to that temptation, and they partake in those types of things. You know, the drinking parties, the promiscuity, and all this, you know, that goes on there. So I think, you know, young people that are here, let that be a warning to you. These things contradict the will of God. You are to flee from them. You're to resist it. It's not okay to go into these things just because, oh, everybody else does, or just because, oh, my friend who says he's a Christian, he's invited me to go out to this whatever it may be, this drinking party, this who knows, fill in the blank. He's invited me to go, and if he's a Christian, I should be able to do it. No, we have to remember, is it according to the will of God? God does not make an allowance for, well, everybody else does it, so then I should be able to do it too. No, we have to live according to the will of God. We need to be on guard against these things. If you're a believer, you've been called out of the world, out of the world that celebrates those things. You've been brought out of that, and you've been brought into Christ's kingdom. You are now in a kingdom. You serve a new king. That king is Christ. And we need to live according to his will, his desires, his law. So, and again, this is not just as a warning for young people. This is for all of us here. We all need to be on guard against this, that we no longer are engaging in those things, those sinful things, the very sin for which Christ had to come and had to die for us. Those very sins, we should no longer be engaging in those things. Spurgeon says this way. He says, since Christ died for me, how can I trifle with the evil that killed my best friend? That means, how can I dabble in that and play around in that and think it's not a big deal? That evil that killed my best friend, speaking of Christ, there, Christ as his mediator. You know, how can we do that? Christ died for those very sins. Resist them and flee from them. Resist that urge, and resist the peer pressure as well. We see that in verse 4 in regard to these. They think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation or debauchery, speaking evil of you. So whether it's those who you used to run with in those things in the past, or it's those that you might hang out with or associate with now and are going to try and tempt you into those things, let's go to this party, just have another drink, just whatever. There's so many ways. It's not just drunkenness and promiscuity that we can violate God's law. There's many different ways, and they're gonna try and entice you, or those whom you've left, they're gonna speak evil against you, or they're gonna ridicule you for that. But we need to resist that. We need to resist that urge and not let that ridiculing affect us in any way as well. They'll think it's strange, Peter says here. They'll think you're strange for not wanting to do that. But so be it. And it says here that they're gonna speak evil of you. If you have the New King James, it adds "you" in italics. It's not there. The idea is just that they're gonna blaspheme. That's the word in the Greek, is just blaspheme. They're going to blaspheme. They're going to, not only are they speaking evil against you, we know they're going to be speaking against you. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, talks about that they're going to revile you because of your good conduct in Christ. That's good. That's going to happen. But they're also going to be blaspheming the very God who took you out of that darkness and brought you into his kingdom there. So they're blaspheming God. And for that reason, verse 5, they're going to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. He says here, they have to give an account to God. Everyone will one day stand before God and give an account of how they lived their life, both believer and unbeliever. Each of us must give an account of himself to God, Paul says in Romans 14. So we have to remember that as well. Not only just, for those out there who might be ridiculing us, for ourselves as well. We all must give an account of God. We have to remember that as we make our choices in life, that the will of God is our guide in making these choices. So, and again, you're not the first person. Let's put it that way. You're not the first person who's had to endure ridicule and endure hostility from others because of your choices. That there, Peter's audience here obviously was, and he says here in verse 6, he says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit." Now, this is a difficult translation, a difficult verse here. It's funny because Peter tells us later in, I think in the book of 2 Peter, he tells us that Paul wrote a lot of difficult things and stuff. But I think we got Peter, so did you. But verse 6, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead." So what is he saying here? And again, this is a difficult verse, and it's led to some very strange interpretations of the text. But what it doesn't mean is that there's a second chance for people who are dead. That they've died without believing. Somehow the gospel is going to get preached to them, to their souls after death, and they can repent and be saved. That's not what he's teaching, because that's contrary to the rest of Scripture. But I think the best way to understand this here is that if we add the word now before dead. So for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are now dead. So the idea that others have gone before you, they're dead now, but they had the gospel preached to them. They were saved. They left behind this life of sin, and they were judged by their fellow man as being strange, as being weird. That's kind of the idea here, that they were judged according to men in the flesh. So, in the sense of judged by man as how they lived their lives in the flesh here, but they were judged by God by the state of their heart, their soul, and they now live. They have eternal life because their heart was a regenerate heart that desired God and worshipped him and served him. So I think that's the idea in these two verses here. Man is going to judge you. Man's going to think you're strange for not wanting to engage in these things along with them. And when I say man, I mean the pagans, the unbelievers, the world. But they will be judged by God for it, as will you, the believer, be judged for your actions. But if you have faith in Christ, then on that day when you give an account and you stand near judge for all those things, you have Christ's payment is applied to all those sins. As we give an account, and yet we have the paid in full by each of those sins. Christ's payment is applied to those sins, and we're forgiven. But we need to strive that we're not heaping to not heap up sins on our account with God, so that they can all be forgiven, but rather that we need to resist. We need to live according to God's will. Again, this is for those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, those who do not have faith in Christ. If you die in that state, there's no payment applied in any way. So then, sin, even the littlest sin, is going to be punished for all of eternity. So Again, it's important to understand that here. We're speaking to those, Peter speaking to those who are believers, those who are in Christ. So the answer is not, it never is, do good things, be a good person, leave those things behind, and then maybe, you know, maybe you'll be saved, or maybe, you know, maybe God will save you because of that. No, the answer is come to Christ. Believe in Christ. He will help you leave those things behind. He will take you out of that darkness. He will release you from bondage. You can't release yourself. You need Christ to do that. So believe in Christ. So let's always remember that. Never get this wrong when we come and look at passages of scripture like this that tell us how to live our lives. It's not in order to be saved. It's not in order so that Christ will save us. No, it's because you have been saved, because this is what he's done for you. He's released you from these things. So let's move on then. Verse 7. Verse 7 is a sort of a transition verse here. So we've been looking now at what we're leaving behind, how we're ceasing from serving ourselves. We're serving God. And you know, we've looked at the past life experiences that we leave, new life experiences, new way to live our lives. We have a transition here, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayer. So the end is at hand. The end is near. Literally, it says the end has come near and end is approaching, meaning that the next major event in redemptive history. The next major event is the end. It's the return of Christ. There's nothing else, in between. The next event is the end, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. So that's and just on a practical note, that's a good gauge, I guess I could say. When it comes to how we're living our lives, and the decisions that we make. In our lives, we think, is this where I would want to be when Christ returns? Is this where I want Christ to find me when he comes back? That I'm at this party doing this and that, or wherever, will he be pleased to find me there? Will he be pleased to find me on this website, on this watching this particular movie, whatever it may be, is that where I would want to be found? Now, that's not an infallible gauge to be sure, because our hearts are deceitful, our hearts are wicked. We still have that remaining corruption in there, and it's going to try and tempt us. So we're not using our heart as the guide. Okay, I'm just saying it's kind of a general gauge that is an honest Christian who truly desires to worship God and is trying to make decisions of is this okay or not, that's something we can think of. But our ultimate guide is the Word of God. We have to remember that we always use God's Word. That's the infallible gauge. Our hearts are deceitful. So, but again, it can be helpful to think in that way. But he tells us here to be serious about this. We have to take seriously this call to holiness. Be serious and watchful in your prayers. I think the NASB translation is better. Be of sound judgment and be sober-minded for the purpose of prayer, or so that you can pray. I think that gets to the root of the matter a little better there. So sound judgment, making wise, making God-honoring decisions in concerning these decisions we have to make. You know, do we do this? Can we engage in this activity? Not. No, we need to use sound judgment when we make these decisions. And to be sober-minded, he says here. Now, sober-minded is generally used in the Bible in contrast to drunkenness. It's the contrast there to drinking alcohol. So now, obviously, this has very practical applications when it comes to drinking alcohol. There, it's okay to drink alcohol. The Bible is very clear on that, but it always tells us to avoid excess. And then where's that point of excess? Well, I think just from a practical side of things, that we never drink to the point where it would even remotely affect our ability to pray with a clear head to God. I think that's, you know, that's just a good gauge there from just a very practical side of things. But we can this is meant way more than just simply drinking alcohol. There's a much broader scope here. The idea that we should not be intoxicated, as it were, with the affairs of life, engaging in the lusts of the flesh, so that they don't intoxicate us to the point where we can no longer have a clear head or a clear conscience before God, and a clear conscience when it comes to our prayers. We have to be on guard. One man, a commentator, he says here, it does not take much in the way of carelessness and disobedience to turn our prayers into confession sessions to clear our consciences with God, rather than into communion sessions to increase our strength in Him. So I think that's a good thing to consider there, that prayer is a major part of the Christian life, and we should not be hindering that in any way. And it's from the sin that we engage in. We've seen that all through these passages here in the past several chapters, how our physical life affects our spiritual life. If we're living in sin and we're engaging in sin, it hinders our spiritual life and our walk with God. So, but again, always that reminder, we're not expecting perfection here, or teaching, you know, we have to attain perfection. We know that we will sin, but we can and we must. We'll always bring that before God and repent of it, you know, seeking forgiveness, knowing that there is forgiveness with Him, that He may be feared, as the Bible says, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the beauty of the Christian gospel here. We're called to strive after obedience to Christ. We're to strive to cease from sin, but we know it's we're still going to sin. But God, we're still great sinners. But Christ is a great Savior. God delights in forgiveness. That He delights in that. But again, God delighting in forgiveness does not mean that we should then therefore go and delight in sinning so that God can delight in forgiving. No, we have to realize that's, you know, those who are in Christ, those who have faith in Christ, that their heart has been regenerated. They have a new heart, new desires that genuinely desire after God and desire obedience to Him. So if your mindset is and your thought process is, well, I can God loves to forgive. He delights in forgiveness. Well, then I should keep sinning, and it's okay that I sin because, well, God will just forgive me. Well, you need to examine yourself and think. No, we've if there's no desire in your heart to stop sinning, maybe your heart has never been changed. So we need to examine ourselves. We're children of obedience, Peter tells us back in chapter 2. Children of obedience there, as opposed to the children or the sons of disobedience, contrasted with the world there. So that is our nature, producing those new desires. So, but again, as I said, our God is sovereign. He knows our sins. He has all those sins have been. He knows all the sins that we did prior to salvation and that we'll do for the rest of our life. He knows all. He knew all those sins the moment that He placed them all upon Christ, and they were all paid in full. They were all forgiven. So our God is a God that delights in forgiveness. But again, never an excuse to sin. So prayer, again, just to touch on that once more, prayer is such an important part of our Christian lives, something that I think we sometimes neglect. We need to strive. We don't neglect the practice of prayer, but we also don't hinder the quality of prayer, if I can use that word, the quality of our prayer, our communion with God. We need to take seriously then this call to holiness, this call to live in service to God. And that means, as we've seen, that means to stop living in service to ourselves, serving our fleshly lusts, to living in obedience to God. So remember the mind of Christ in His death, a determination to submit to the will of the Father and to serve the Father by serving others. He gave His life for many. He was serving others. So what does that look like for the believer, then obviously it's not. We're not talking willing to give our life as atonement for others. That's not the point. It's the mindset that we're looking at here, not the death. So we're emulating Christ's mindset, serving others, and that's now where the next several verses take us here. Verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, as we've seen in the past, and we're actually going to look at more detail in our second service there, that a change of heart, regeneration, it will produce faith, for one, in the Savior, but it's also going to produce good works as the fruit of that change. And good works generally manifest themselves as acts of love and generosity towards one another. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said these two things: love to God, love to neighbor. All of the commandments hang on those two hooks, so to speak. So that love that we are to have, that's as we follow the will of God in obedience to His law, it fleshes itself out in love to love to our neighbors, and to fervently love one another, he says here. So we see it's just there's a general love, to be sure, to all mankind. That is part of it. And then there's also a special love that we have for one another as the people of Christ. And we'll see that more in a minute here. We've seen that in the past as well, that special brotherly love that we have as Christ's people. So but love covers a multitude of sins, he says here. That's quoting Proverbs 10, verse 12. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's a good thing to remember there. That we don't let every little thing that people do bother us and irritate us. Because people will always do things that bother you and irritate you. And even those, those who are close to you, those brothers and sisters in Christ, are going to do things that bug you. And 9 out of 10 times, or probably 99 out of 100 times, they don't even have a clue that it bugs you. So let's remember that. Don't let every little thing bother you. Love them, forgive them in your heart, and move on. So now that we can't flip that on its head and use it as an excuse then to mistreat others and just go about doing however we want to treat others and say, love will cover that sin. That's not the idea here. Obviously we're using sound judgment, as Peter says here, too, in our interactions with people. So and then verse 9, we're told to be hospitable. There, be hospitable to one another and without grumbling. So hospitable, there the word literally means being friendly to a stranger. And the idea, though, is that those who come into our homes, they're not a member of our house. They're a stranger to that. That's the idea there, that we're friendly to them. We're open. We're hospitable. So it's the idea of having people over, treating them well, a nice environment for them, whatever it may be. Whether it's just a place where a busy mom can come and her kids can kind of run and she can just relax for a bit, whatever it may be, be hospitable and do so without grumbling. We gotta check our hearts for this one. We do so without grumbling. I can't believe they left and they didn't say thank you for the meal, or I can't believe their kids didn't eat all their broccoli. This is horrible. No, without grumbling. Did you invite them over so that they could sing your praises and tell you what a great cook you are, or what a great hostess or host you were? No, the idea is to invite them over so that you can bless them with your hospitality. So if that's our mindset is right in that way, we're serving others, then there's no need for grumbling and complaining there. But then also hospitality, that's just one example Peter gives here. There's many, many more. Verse 10, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So we've all been given different gifts. Not everyone is hospitable. We're all called to be hospitable in, you know, as best as we are, but there's some who've been given that a unique gift of hospitality over and above. That's a glorious thing, but not everybody has that. But everybody does have a unique gift that the Lord has given in His grace given to us, and we need to be stewards of that gift. There, we need to use that gift to bless others, to love others. And, you know, and that's so contrary to our human nature, to be sure. It's so contrary to the world as well. The world is so self-centered. You know, you look at any ads, ads on TV or the, you know, wherever the social media, it's always, you know, like this is going to make you happy. You want this. This is going to serve you. That's how they get to us, because that's how we're wired. But we need to be on guard against that. You know, things like marriage, we approach marriage in a way of how is this person going to serve me? How is they going to serve my needs? How do they fill my needs? No, we need to look at it the other way. What can I do for them? I think even parenting, we do this as well. We look at our children as our little image bearers that we need to raise in a certain way so that they make us look good. And that's the, you know, that's how we view that, serving ourselves. We try to get them to act in a certain way so that they, you know, when we go out and others see them and they think, wow, they're what good parents those are. Look at how good their children are. It's self-serving. It's serving our own image, our own look. But we have to remember these are God's image bearers, and it's a broken image. So that's primary. First and foremost, we need to be teaching them the gospel, proclaiming that gospel, knowing that the gospel is the message that God uses. It's the means that God uses to bring people to salvation. So we pray that God uses our faithful proclaiming of the gospel to our children to renew, restore that broken image of God that they are in. And then our focus is, you know, how do we raise our children so they can glorify God in their lives? How do we teach them to be servants and serve others, serving God and serving others? That's our role as a parent, not to serve ourselves. We see it in how we pick a church to go to. Which church is going to serve? Is going to have all the things that I want. It's going to have all the things that and sing all the songs, the exact songs that I want them to sing, and have all the right programs that I want, and that are going to be the best for me. You know, the right programs and ministries and things. But rather than looking at it, well, you know, which church is going to help me to serve God. First and foremost, through my spiritual growth, it's going to teach me truth so that I grow in grace and in knowledge and in conformity to His image. But also, how can I serve others? What can I do in the church to serve others? Rather, how is this church going to serve me? So this is just a few examples, but things to think about, how we go through life. Are we there to serve ourselves or to serve others? So we need to arm ourselves with that mindset, Peter says. Armed with the mindset of a determination to submit to the will of the Father, to serve Him by serving others. That's the mind of Christ. So we've all been given gifts by God to serve others. Let us be good stewards of those gifts. And again, before you think, oh, well, I'm just a, you know, I don't have anything. I don't have anything to offer. I'm a busy stay at home mom. I can't offer anything, you know. Or I'm a young person. I'm a busy, hardworking husband. I'm a new convert. I don't have anything to offer. Well, no, you have to realize there's the Bible tells you do, for starters. And you have to realize there's always areas that you can serve. For one, as a busy mom, as a busy dad, you're there to serve one another, and to serve your children. You're not their servant. You're not your children's servant, but you're there. There's a difference. You're serving them. You're serving their needs, as I just explained before. Their growth to glorify God, to serve others. There, you're serving your children. There's always areas. Always needs in areas that you can serve. It's not just being able to provide spiritual counsel to someone. That's, you know, some people are gifted with that, but not everybody is. But everyone has a way in which to serve. They can they can, you know, it's not just, again, it might be something as simple as there's an older family, an older couple in your church, and they need firewood for the winter, and God's blessed you with the gift of a chainsaw and a strong back, so, you know, help them out. Like those types of things, serving, that's everybody has something to offer and to be a means to bless others. So again, as I said, it starts in the family, starts in those nearest to you, but we do need to take it beyond that as well. That is our call here, to go outside of that. God gives us the ability to do so. For one, in verse 11, you see that at the end of verse 11, we've given that ability. But the Bible also gives us an order as well. So we have to maintain that order. We serve God above all. That, you know, and when, it's not serving Him in a sense of adding something to Him or filling a need that God has, but serving God in loving Him, in worshiping Him, in obeying Him. That's sort of an umbrella under which all other service falls under them. So we have service to God above all, service to our spouse is under that, service to our family in terms of children and others, you know, in the family unit. Then comes service to church, then comes service to the community, and community would involve your job as well. We'll see that more in when we look at the confession, our second service there. But we have that, so we have to maintain that order always. But we have to see the church. God has given the church in a special place over and above the community at large. That we've seen that in the past, as I mentioned, that brotherly love, that Philadelphia is the Greek word there. Philadelphia, brotherly love that we have for one another. So we are to use that to bless one another, especially within the local churches. So, and Paul speaks to that as well in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. He says, you know, we're all members of one body, and that, you know, that the body of Christ, and each of us as a member, we all have gifts differing according to the grace given to us. He says there, so we all have something to offer. You know, don't think that you can't offer anything to anyone. Everybody has something to offer to this church. And I don't mean this church as an entity, as you know, everybody needs to be volunteering to run a different program and that type of thing. That's not what I'm saying. But the church as this church as a local group of believers, of the a local gathering of the body of Christ, we can all bless one another here in whatever way we've been gifted with. So if you're blessed, be a blessing. We like that. I like that saying there. If you're blessed, be a blessing. And we've been blessed beyond measure. I'm going to go outside of the church, for a minute here. But we've been blessed. We've been given the blessing of eternal life, the best blessing one could ever have. So if we've been blessed, then we bless others by sharing the gospel message with them and telling them about Christ and about that way, wanting to share that blessing with them. But we've been blessed beyond measure in terms of temporal things as well. You know, we might not have a big bank account, but we have so much to have, and we can bless others with those temporal blessings as well. And we've all been blessed with a spiritual gift, all those who are in Christ, a spiritual gift, not a supernatural gift, but a spiritual gift, a gift that concerns our changed heart. So we're to bless others with that. Through the Bible gives some examples of teaching, of serving, of encouraging, of leading. Peter gives us a few examples here in verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies there. So speaking, you know, whether that can mean just, you know, that can mean preaching and teaching, or it's just providing godly counsel to someone who's struggling, a struggling brother, someone who's struggling, giving them just giving them godly counsel. But he says here, make sure it's according to the oracles of God or the word of God, or that our counsel that we're giving aligns with the word. It's godly counsel. And then ministering, that's not ministering as, from the pulpit being a minister, but it's ministering means serving, just a general serving, kind of all encompassing there, that we serve others. But look at the purpose though there is that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So that is our goal there is to do it for God's glory. We're not serving others so that we get the glory, so that everyone tells us what a helpful person we are and what a great person we are. No, we want to glorify God. That ought to be our goal. And God is glorified when we willingly and happily serve others. That's God is glorified. We see that in the Old Testament, that God said he was going to make a name for himself with the Israelites there. But God made a name for himself first and foremost by saving them, by taking them out of bondage in Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea and to the Promised Land. He made a name for himself there. But then they were to make a name for him by declaring his glory. We find that that through the Old Testament, that they make a name for him by declaring his glory. And that is the same thing for us. God makes a name for himself that he manifests his glory, we could put it that way, in saving us. And then we are to make a name for him. We are to bring glory to him through, or we're to declare his excellencies, as we've seen back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, to declare his excellencies there. And one of the ways that we do that is to love, is to serve others, to be that reflection, as I say often, to reflect the love that's been shone into our hearts. We reflect that love onto others. We make a name for our Savior. We do this in his name, for his glory. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, to whom belong glory and the dominion forever and ever. Our Savior, we're doing it out of to bring glory to his name. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the one we saw last week, that he's the one that crushes the head of that dragon of death, that great serpent of old, Satan. He crushes him. He sits victoriously in glory. He's our King. So let us honor our King by serving and loving others. So in conclusion, then, just to tie this all back together, that we were once in our sin, we once served our fleshly lust, we served ourselves and those sinful pleasures, but Christ has rescued us out of that. He's released us from that. So we're no longer to serve those fleshly lusts, regardless of the hostility, regardless of the ridicule that we might take from those around us. Now we serve the King of Kings, and we do so by avoiding those sins that made his very death necessary, and we do so by serving others. So we have to arm yourselves with this mindset, determined to submit to the will of the Father, to serve him by serving others, to have the mind of Christ. So, but and again, I know I said it already, but I want to say it again, so we always remember this. This is not the way in which to be saved. We do not and cannot be saved by your good works, your cleaning up your life and leaving those things behind, and then hopefully God will save you now that you've sort of made yourself a bit presentable to him. No, that is not the way. The way of salvation is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to realize you have a sin problem, to understand your sin puts you at odds, but it's to look to Christ, to trust in him as the one who has paid for that sin for you, the one who has lived a perfect life, making you worthy of eternal life in glory with God. Believe in him, then he will release you from that sin and that bondage, and give you the ability to clean up your life and to do fruits, have good works and fruits worthy of repentance, to use John the Baptist language, good fruits evidencing a saved and a changed heart. So always, let's always remember that. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Not clean up your life and you will be saved. So let us close in prayer.